All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Last time we were in Exodus, we saw that the nation of Israel had gotten to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And we watched the DVD a few weeks back about the Mount Sinai and saw the different things going on there and the different things that happened around that. And especially the rock that was split and the water came forth and things. And so tonight, as we start into chapter 20, we, of course, this is where the Ten Commandments are. And as we come to the study of the law, there can be a great deal of confusion because throughout all of Paul's epistles, we're told that we're free from the law because we live under grace. You know, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. So I believe, though, that we can kind of clear up some of this confusion by the understanding the the differences between the law of God and the law of Moses. There's kind of some differences here as we look at this. And what do I mean by that? Well, as we look in chapter 20, we see the law of God is given here in chapter 20. The law of Moses is given in Exodus 21 through 23, as well as the book of Leviticus. The law of God is referred to by Paul in Romans 7. The law of Moses is referred to by Jesus in John chapter 7. The law of God was given to 2 to 3 million people audibly as he spoke to Moses up on the top of that mountain. The law of Moses was given to Moses privately. The law of God was written by God directly on the stone up on the top of the mountain in Exodus. The law of Moses was recorded by Moses. The law of God was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, that holy place of God. The law of Moses was not. The law of God is for all people for all times inclusively. All times and all people. That's where the law of God's for. The law of Moses is mostly for the Jews, pretty much exclusively. So what do I mean by the law of God is for all people of all times? Well, we just talked about being under grace. Well, grace doesn't take away the fact that we should still not murder. You know, it's just kind of common sense. And we'll get through this as we go on through the chapter. We'll clarify that a little bit more. But again, if in Acts 15:5 it tells us we as believers are not under the law of Moses any longer. Well, I just read about how chapters 21 through 23 in the book of Leviticus is the law of Moses. Well, then, if we're not under that, why should we study it? Why should we bother with it? Well, I believe actually there's two reasons why we should really study the law. And the first one being because I believe it's interesting, it gives us interesting illustrations and really awesome applications. And we'll see that as we go through the law of Moses especially. Because when we read about the festivals, when we read and study about the sacrifices, when we look at all of the regulations and the ordinances that are talked about, from those things there we gain great insight into Jesus or about Jesus because they all point to him and they're all a picture of him. And so the law of Moses, especially as we look at the sacrifices, as we look at the festivals and the feast and all of the different things that we'll read about, they all point to Jesus. So there's a reason, there's a good reason, because we get those illustrations, we get those applications from them that we can apply to our lives. The second reason is because as we study the law, it drives and directs us. It drives and directs us. Because when we study it, we see our inability to keep the requirements of the law. We see our total we're not capable at all to keep them. And it's the law that drives us to Jesus as our Savior. It's the law that takes us there. And we see that in Galatians chapter 3, 24, it says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was like our school teacher, teaching us and showing us how much we need Christ. Because the more we look into the law, the more we understand it, the more we see we're incapable of keeping it. We just can't do it in and of ourselves. That's why John 15:5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. And so it brings us to that place where we're justified by faith. Justification, such an important word for us in the Scriptures. It's really important for us to get a handle on justification. Because once we realize that it's Christ, and once we see that through the law, the law continues to direct us not only how we to get to Him, but then it shows us how we are to live for Him and with Him. And so justification. Before I go any further, I just turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. Hold your place here. We'll be back in a little bit to hear. But go to Romans, because I believe it's worth doing a little bit of scripture revealing about justification. And not 15, it's chapter 5, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 5. I knew it had a 5 in it. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. So back on verse 1 there, having been justified. In other words, it shows it's already done, it's over. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves any more justified. We're as justified as we'll ever be because of the work that Christ done on the cross. We're justified by faith. And we can enter into His very presence. And then turn over a little bit farther to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. It's one of those little books after Thessalonians and Timothy, and just before Philemon and Hebrews. Titus chapter 3, verse 7, says that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Having been justified, it's the same thing again. We go right back. It's a completed work. Every time justification is mentioned in the Scriptures, it's always in the past tense. I can't reiterate that enough, because we end up trying to work for things. We end up trying to go back to the law so often, thinking that we have to keep these certain statutes, these certain things, and yet the law drives us to Christ, and then it also shows us how to live with Him, but we see we've been justified. Let's go back one more to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. This one is more concerning how we're to live with Him. After the law has driven us and directed us to Him, we can see here in Matthew what Jesus had to say about it here in Matthew chapter 5. Of course, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. There's just such a powerful bunch of stuff there in that area of Scripture. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 17, says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying here, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So when we look at those two scriptures, like in Romans and Titus, about we have been justified, it means because Jesus fulfilled all that stuff for us, when we receive him, when we come to the cross, we're justified. It's fulfilled in our lives. We don't have to strive after for those things any longer. They're fulfilled in Christ. So as long as we are in him, then that fulfillment applies to us as well. And we come to there. But there's still some things that we'll pick up as we go through Exodus 20 and 21, 23 about the law of God and the law of Moses as we continue through here. So just a little bit of a foundation here to be able to see the reason why we want to study the law. We want to take time in it, and we want to see how to apply it, because common sense says we still need the law. God gave us, especially the law of God, is there, like I say, universally for all time and all people, because it's the best for us. If we keep those Ten Commandments, if we abide in them by abiding in him, just out of the love for him, then it automatically, we start to experience better lives for ourselves. So now we pick it up in chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, and then verse 2 starts out, I am the Lord your God. Lord your God. God doesn't say, I am the Lord God. He says, I am the Lord your God. Your God. As if to say, I made you, I created you, and I know what will make you happy. He knows what will bless us the most. He knows what we need. So because of the incredible tenderness embedded in that little word, your, I believe the Ten Commandments could actually be called the Tender Commandments. The Tender Commandments, because of that word, your. 1 John 5, 3a says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And to be able to keep them. John doesn't say, we'll earn God's love by keeping his commandments. It doesn't say, keep his commandments so God loves you. No, he doesn't say it that way. He says, keeping his commandments is the love of God. So as we keep the commandments of God, it's the love of God for us and for others in that respect. And you may be here tonight, you're thinking, well, I'm not experiencing God's love right now. I'm not experiencing it. Well, are you keeping his commandments? Are you going off in your own ways? Maybe you're thinking, well, I thought I didn't have to because I'm under grace. But see, the key is you'll experience God's love when you keep his commandments, because he alone knows how you are made and what makes you tick. So if you keep his commandments the way he desired it to, you'll have a more abundant life. See, and his commandments constitute his personal instruction to us, right straight from the manufacturer. He gives us his manual right here, right straight from the manufacturer to tell us how we should live. And that 1 John 5:3 scripture goes on to say, and his commandments are not grievous. Whoa, his commandments are not grievous. They're not, because those commandments, his rules, they provide liberty or freedom for us. They give us all kinds of freedom that a lot of times we're not even aware of. We're free because of keeping those commandments. They're not grievous. See, there's a rule or a law that I keep every day. I just keep it every day. And it's kind of a silly analogy, but it works for me, okay? Every morning I comb my hair. Some people may think that's legalistic, you know? But I find it extremely important to do that. Dave doesn't, but I do. But see, not only that I think it's important, it releases me from any philosophical questioning that I might have. In other words, I never once have to get up and ask myself, to comb or not to comb? I just don't have to do that. I don't ask myself, do I have time today? Is this the right day to do it? Or does combing my hair really apply to me today? See, I don't have to ask any of those questions. I could waste a great deal of energy debating and wondering if I should comb my hair. But because combing my hair is a non-negotiable rule for me, I'm released from all kinds of mental turmoil. And I don't have to think about those things. I don't have to waste time with them. See, and the same can be applied to God's law if we really think about it. If it is the way I experience His love for me personally and expresses His love and my love back for Him practically. See, so you take those Ten Commandments that we're going to be going over and you use that crazy little analogy about hair and you realize that, you know what, it's just common sense not to go out and just murder somebody for the sake of murdering them or just to continue to steal and rob from people. We just know in our heart of hearts that's not the right thing for us. It's better, it's more freedom because that law is there to constrain us from doing that. Excuse me, the speed limit is on the freeway to keep us from going so fast that we kill more people than we already are on the freeways. You know, if there was no speed limit, man, chaos, even more than there is so already. And so this whole thing here, it's important to realize that the law brings us freedom. It's just freedom in so many areas that we probably never consider any other part of the day. So verse 2 started out, I am the Lord your God. And he gives us that freedom in that. And then it goes on in verse 2 and says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? See, the commandments are vitally important for us, not only because of who God is. He's our creator, our maker, the one that knows what's best for us. But also to remember because of where we were. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. See, just like the children of Israel, we grew up as slaves in Egypt, being enslaved to the world system and in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to sin. We had whips cracking over us, orders shouted at us, burdens placed upon us, usually by our own selves, and we didn't even know how to think. We didn't know how to act. We didn't have hope. We didn't have direction. But our Creator, our Redeemer, our Liberator, He rescued us and brought us out of bondage. He's taken us out of the world and the place of bondage, and He's placed us into His kingdom. And He teaches us and He helps us to think rightly in order that we might live successfully in the land of promise. Not only for the future, but today. Living and abiding in His kingdom here on earth today because His kingdom is within us. Because we're born again. So He gives us those directions through the law and prepares us for the land of promise. Then look at verse 3, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. See, in this simple phrase, we see two things. We see a premise and we see a promise. Excuse me. The premise is that there are indeed other gods with little g. They're not the Almighty God. They're not the one true God. But there are other gods in our world today. Consider Baal. He was the god who supposedly was able to hurl down fire from heaven. And we see in 1 Kings where Elijah's there and he says, then you call upon the name of your gods and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. So evidently, the premise was that Baal had the ability to answer with fire because they agreed to this. And so you kind of see that the worship of Baal was connected with fire in this way, and they expected that he would be able to answer by fire. And of course, we saw that he wasn't. And we saw that God not only came down and burned up the sacrifice, but burned up the water around the altar. And so completely. And it was great because Elijah says, well, where is your God? Is he, King James says, did he go to the restroom? You know, that where's he at? He's not able to do this. And so Baal was the god of power. He was considered the god of power. And they worshipped him for power and to gain power. And so as we find today, many today, what's going on there? People are munching on power bars, drinking power drinks, listening to power tapes, thinking they're powerful and in control. Lots of people are still unknowingly worshiping Baal, looking for this power in their life. It's all about power. You know, everything is about power. And, you know, a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke, I was teaching and I talked about Jesus and the miracles. And he never did miracles to show his power. He did miracles to meet people's need. He wasn't about power for him. He didn't need to express that. He knew he was all powerful. He didn't need to do it that way. And so Baal was one god and is one god still in the world today, that people trying to get that power, getting that control of things and being in that way. Another god that we see in the Old Testament was Ashtoreth. This was the goddess of sensuality and of pleasure. See, a goddess worshipped extensively in our society by those today with the attitude, if it feels good, do it. They have that mentality. You know, it started back in the 60s. Oh, if it feels good, if you think it's right, just go for it. It doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. And it's progressed so much today in our society that everything is backwards anymore, where marriage isn't no longer the between a man and a woman. They've said that it's your right to be between man and man and woman to woman. It's not about rights. That's a moral issue. And yet we've gotten this feel-good mentality that, oh, it feels good for them, or they think it's okay, so it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what God says. And so we're going after the pleasure and the sensuality of everything and just, oh, all of that. And so that god is still in the world. And then another god that is talked about in the Old Testament we can relate to, the god Mammon. Of course, that was the god of money, the god of prosperity. And because it's the love of money rather than money itself that's evil, which 1 Timothy 6 tells us, it's not only the wealthy that are prone to worship Mammon. Anyone who ends up placing a priority on money, who worries excessively about money, or even is striving for more and more money, is vulnerable to fall into the worship of Mammon. That just happens so easily, and just especially in our society today. We have to have that second or third job just to be able to make more money, to have more and to have more and to get more. And we just fall into that, and we're vulnerable to that so easily. And then another god was Moloch. He was the god of practicality. You know, and during those days, to earn Moloch's blessings upon starting a new business, the Moloch worshiper would place his firstborn in an earthen jar and build the walls of his business around about him, believing that the baby that was entombed within the walls wasn't really dead, but would reappear at the birth of the next child, and that would bless their business, and that would bless their thing. And so, you know, they just had all these weird gods that they were serving. See, and lots, unfortunately, of parents today do virtually the same thing. How do they do that? Well, in the name of practicality. They ignore their children in the name of advancing their careers I gotta go get this job. I don't have time for you. This, and mistakenly they think that once that their business is successful, that once they're at a place where their company is secure, then they can reconnect with their kids. You know, and it's just the problem, however, is that kids grow up, time is lost, and opportunity dies on that altar of practicality. You know, you remember the song Cats in the Cradle a few years back? It's a good analogy for this very thing. Well, you know, don't have time now, son, but, you know, soon. But see, the problem that we have these different stages of life. You know, and what happens is when our kids are at a younger stage of life, as the parents are usually at that stage of life where they're out there trying to advance themselves, out there trying to make something, then as soon as the children get up to those teen years, they get into that stage of life where all of a sudden they're needing independence. Well, that's the same age that the parents now are wanting to start to cuddle. They're wanting to start to nest now. And that's why a lot of conflict comes between parents and teenagers, because there's this natural difference between the stage of life they're in. And you, if you can understand the stage of life that your children are in when they're there, hopefully you can work around that a little bit. But when I thought about this God of practicality and how so many today we think that we'll have time with our kids later. But time just goes so fast. And they grow up, you know, and then all of a sudden they've got their friends, they've got their life, and everything goes on, and we just can't make it up. You know, and so that ends up having that there. And so that's kind of the things that go on. So in addition to the premise that there is indeed other gods, and we see that those gods are still in the world today, this first commandment carries a promise with it also. It's a promise that other gods will not pull on God's people indefinitely. They're not always going to be there. We don't have to be under their rule continually. We can be set free from that. And that's the blessing of that, knowing and understanding that is there. Think back with the Ark of the Covenant, that gold-covered box which held the Ten Commandments. The Philistines had captured it, and they placed it in the temple with their god Dagon. And Dagon was this god that was half man and half fish. They had great gods back then, see? But what happened, they placed it in the temple with their god Dagon. The next day, when the priest of Dagon went in to the temple, they found this statue, their god, knocked down, laying on the floor before the ark, like almost like it was bowing down to worship the true god. So the priest returned Dagon back to its original place, its original position, only to once again come in the following day to find him on the floor. But this time his head and his hands were severed and broken off because he couldn't stand before the true and living God. And when we allow Jesus into our life, when we become born again, when we allow the Holy Spirit to start leading and guiding and equipping us, those other gods fall away. Because when we start getting fulfilled with the true living God, when we start abiding in his Ten Commandments and living and obeying them and experiencing his love, because remember I said in 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. When we start doing that, when we start experiencing his love, we don't need those other gods. We put them in the right priority. They're in the right place. And just like Dagon, they fall down before the ark. They fall down and they no longer have a place in our lives any longer. You know, because you know, God tells us today, the same thing happens today. God says, let me into the temple of your heart. Let me reside there and I'll knock down Dagon. I'll knock Baal out of your life. I'll take care of the mammon situation. You'll have plenty of finances. And I'll deal with Ashereth. He deals with those gods in our life. The Ten Commandments is the only law of antiquity that forbids the worship of other gods. It's the only one. None of the other false gods are ever encouraging. No other codes or cultures allow only one to serve their God. They actually encourage to worship other deities. That's why Egypt had so many gods, and all of the Eastern cultures and religions have so many gods, because they encourage it. The more gods you got, the better off you're going to be. You've got to cover everything. They don't realize God covers everything and is over everything. All other cults, cultures, they even encourage the worship of other deities. Why? Why did they do that? Well, because all other gods are working together as a team. They're all on the same team. They're trying to bring hell into people's lives and trying to damn them eventually. That's their agenda. That's what they're looking for. They're all there. They're on the same side. Why don't we see the liberals screaming about the Muslims throwing homosexuals off of rooftops? You never hear them say anything about that. But you have a Christian baker not want to bake a wedding cake for a homosexual, and their business gets closed down. But yet when the Muslims throw homosexuals off of rooftops and cut off their heads, it doesn't make the news. It's not a problem. Why? Because they're on the same team. Why don't you hear the liberals and the women's rights movement screaming about the way that they treat women? They don't say anything about it. They just won't do it. It's because they're on the same team. They're following after the same God of this world, little g, Satan. They're all on his side. Their plan, their purpose is to get as many people to the lake of fire as possible. They're all on the same side. So he says, there will be no other gods before the true and living God, because those gods will not come through eventually. They'll never make it for you. No matter how practical you think you are, no matter how much money you obtain, in the end, you can't take it with you. In the end, that really doesn't bring true fulfillment. It doesn't bring true happiness. Because in the last day, guess what? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus alone is Lord. It tells us that in Philippians 2:10-11. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in those last time. Their gods won't be there. Dagon will not only be have his head and hand missing, he'll be vanished completely. There will be no place for none of these false gods in the end times. They'll be wiped out. And that day, what a day it'll be when we're all able to bow before him and hear everybody confess that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Verse 4 goes on and says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. No carved image. Nothing that is above, on, or below the earth. So, you know, people in throughout history, to try to understand what God must look like, man has oftentimes looked to nature for clues. Excuse me, the Native Americans looked to the sky and saw the eagle soaring around majestically overhead, and so they decided God must be look like an eagle. And also some of the grassy plain Indians would look, and they seen how powerful and how peaceful the cow was, so they decided God must be a cow. And then, of course, the Pacific Islanders, looking down at the sea and being in the islands and stuff, they saw how impenetrable the shell of the tortoise was. So they decided God must be a sea turtle. So they looked to nature and to creation to try to identify who God looks like or what he looks like. See, and although we know better than this, we as believers can fall prey to the same tendency at times. You see, there are those who say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit on God's lap and feel his embrace. That's a nice, warm, comfortable thought. I understand the sentiment, but I believe the image is kind of faulty. For look at what the book of Revelation shows us. God is not described as having a long white beard, flowing, bulging bicep and muscular calves, reaching out his finger like in that painting on the 16th chapel or wherever it is, Sistine Chapel. God's not portrayed that way. He's described primarily by color. Flame of his eyes, the red of his garment. Jesus simply said, God is spirit in John chapter 4. Therefore, I don't believe we're going to see the Father really as having arms and hands and legs so much. But doesn't Scripture say that he spans the universe with his hand? Well, of course it does. But it also says he covers us with his wings. So therefore, I believe it's a mistake to think that God the Father has two eyes, a nose, and ears, and then it has an image with feathers because of these things. God cannot be contained in a body. Bottom line, God the Father cannot be contained. No matter how great a body that may be, he is spirit. He's everywhere. Everywhere all at the same time. So when we get to heaven with our new bodies, we'll be able to bask in his glory. Wow. The glory of God, the brightness of it, the brilliance of it, the holiness of it. Just as the high priest did when they walked into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. They were there in his presence, experiencing his glory at that moment. But I don't believe that we'll actually sit on his lap, the Father's lap, as we would on our earthly fathers. Because God is everywhere. He's all around us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and Jesus relates to us. So the Godhead, the Trinity, the whole unity of the Godhead has a reason and a purpose and a place where we're at. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 before we close. Here, we've got a few more minutes. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, right after Titus. Hebrews chapter 1, and I want to start in verse 1 and read through verse 3. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So see, we'll see Jesus. Jesus will have that body. We'll see the scars on his hands and his feet. That's the only man-made thing in heaven. It's the scars on Jesus. And we'll see him. He's there as that image of God the Father. He's when he came and walked on the earth, as I've talked about many times going through Luke, as we see Jesus here on earth, we're seeing the Father. We're seeing his nature, we're seeing his character, we're seeing his attributes, we're seeing the image of God in Jesus. So Christianity is not about making an image of God, no matter how noble or how grand we might try to make it. No, it's about looking at Jesus. It's about looking at Jesus and allowing him to conform us to his image. See, we're not to make an image, we're to make ourselves, we allow him to make us into his image. See that word justification? I said it's in the past tense. There's another word called sanctification. It's in the present tense. That means that it's continually and habitually taking place over and over. We're being sanctified right now. We're being sanctified right now. Every moment. And sanctification means we're being transformed and into his image more and more. And so it's not to make an image of God or try to create an image of God. He wants to create in us, make us his image, turn us to be like him, that we should be those examples. As we read the gospel and we see Jesus walking here on earth as an image of the Father, the world around us should see the image of Jesus in us. How do we do that? This is the love of God, by keeping his commandments. This is the love of God, by keeping his commandments. So these commandments that we're going to be going over the next few weeks, They're important. They're vital. They're essential for us to really understand how they apply to our life every day. Because remember, they're fulfilled, though, when we're in Christ. We're justified as if we'd never sinned. Just as if we'd never sinned. That's that past tense. Let's pray.